We continue our study from the book of Zechariah, as we've been studying now for quite a while in view of the various sections of what we call the minor prophets, or the prophets that are not as long books as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. But in Zechariah chapter 6 tonight, we're going to look at the last of the visions that Zechariah actually saw. Chapter 1 to chapter 6 forms a section of a series of different visions that this prophet, during the return from the exile, was allowed to see. And in chapter 7 is beginning a new section of a discussion that the questions that come from the exiles to Zechariah, and he answers their question. But if you'll go back from chapter 1 up now past chapter 5 and now into chapter 6, what you'll find is that God is trying to encourage this nation to understand, I've brought you out of captivity, you realize why you ended up in captivity, but I need you to continue to understand and appreciate the value of my judgment against sin as I brought upon you, and now my judgment upon sin as I bring it upon the nations that I use to punish you. And then, therefore, my blessing you is, number one, allowing you to return home. Number two, forgiving you of the wrongs, the remnant, as it were, understanding the penitent and contrite spirit that's required to be pleasing to God. But when you come to the last verse in chapter 6, and I'm going to use that one as the third point of this lesson, there is the continual reminder that continued and further faithfulness is absolutely required. In other words, you can be faithful for a while. If you become unfaithful, God being God, God being no respecter of persons when it comes to sin, then God can bring judgment again in a different way and in a different form, maybe from a different people. Just because you've been punished one time doesn't mean that you can't be punished again. I think you and I as children, when we're growing up in our homes, understood that principle, right? In other words, you don't want to do that again, right? You know what happens if you do that again, right? And of course, as a child, you sort of got the message. Whether you actually applied the message was another matter, but you got the message. Okay? So he's encouraging them to understand in chapter 5, here is a vision. You remember the vision that had to do with the ephah, or the dry measure. It had a lid on it. Put a woman inside of it. She's called wickedness. You go plant that into the land of Shinar or Babylon, and that's where now wickedness shall reside, because God's judgment was going to be upon those particular nations in that land. Well, in chapter 6, it emphasizes again the fact of what I call, or what the Bible calls, four chariots. There are four chariots here, and they've got different colored horses, black, red, what we call dappled or pale, and white. And if you read Revelation chapter 6, you will find that when the seal was opened up, the loosing of the seven seals, you'll find a white horse, you'll find a red horse, you'll find a black horse, and you will find a pale or grizzled, or what they call sort of a dappled, bay-colored horse. And each one of them, according to the book of Revelation, had to do with different judgments that God was bringing upon whoever it was the object of God's judgment. The white horse is the horse of victory. The red horse was the horse of war, the bringing in of the sword. The black was the scales, the balances, by which you would not have enough food by which to weigh the amount of weight. So it has to do with famine and pestilence. And then the gray, or the dappled horse, was the horse that led into Hades, that led into death. And so God brought different forms of judgments upon people to try to get them to repent. Well, in Revelation 6, where you've got horses, here you've got chariots pulled by these horses. So the image is the war chariot. In the days of the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Persians, and so forth, they didn't have like what you call the four horsemen, or the four sections of men on cavalry. You had chariots by which the horses pulled the chariots into war. And the punishment here is not upon Judah. The punishment is upon the nations that sought to get rid of Judah, that God's judgment now be brought on. And then the two crowns are emphasized at the end of the chapter. It's just two paragraphs in this whole chapter six, has to do with a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So this final invasion, and it emphasizes the conquest now of these nations, that God, as he punished his people, is going to punish the nations who were high-minded and basically thought it was by their power, their gods, their might, that brought about their victories over Judah. And it wasn't that. It's God let a wicked nation punish a wicked nation. And now that the wicked nation that was the hammer of God doesn't repent of their ways, that God brings about judgment on them. And then, of course, there is this image of the crowning of the Messiah. You see, they've been looking for this Messiah all the way back to the time of Moses, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, or the one that brings peace, shall come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, the Messiah, the coming one. You remember what John the Baptist said to Jesus when he was in prison, art thou he that cometh, or do we look for another? So they've been looking for this coming one all during this time. And then, of course, the last is the call to further and continual obedience unto God. So what we want to do here is, first of all, look at the first eight verses. We'll read them and then stop and make some comments. It says, I turned, again, a vision. I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked. Behold, there came four chariots between two mountains. The mountains aren't specified. It's just, as it were, through a gap between two mountains. Okay, and the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot were black horses. And the third chariot were white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Again, if you got a center reference in your Bible, it probably points you to Revelation chapter 6. So when John gave that information in the book of Revelation, this is against the background of this very image right here. So it's a Jewish image. Verse 4, then I answered and I said unto the angel that taught me, what are these, my Lord? In other words, the prophet is honest enough not to understand the meaning of it, so he asked the question. The angel answered and said to me, these are, you know, it's often interesting that when you ask a question, the Lord gives the answer. These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. By the way, spirits, ministering spirits that do the will of God. Verse 6, the black horses, which are therefore to go into the north country. Okay, and then other horses will go into the south, as we'll see in just a second. But north and south has to do depending on where you are in the proximity of the vision. If you lived in Florida, and I said, let's say you lived in Miami, and I said, now you need to go south from Miami to get to a particular destination. South of Miami is what? In what direction are you talking south? Are you talking the Keys all the way to Key West, the Tortugas? Or are you talking Cuba? Are you talking the Caribbean? What do you mean by south? See, north and south depends on proximity of location. See, if you go north from Miami, well, north from Miami could be anywhere, right? So, north and south here depends upon where the prophet's standing, meaning north and south from Judea, from where Zechariah actually is. So they are going into the north country, and the white go after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Okay, the north country from Judea carried with the idea of to go over into Iraq, would go over to deal with what's going on in Syria and even Iran for that matter, because the Persians would be in that country. You remember in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 2, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, and then the rest of the feet, iron of clay. What is it? Here's the Babylonian Empire. Here's the Medes and the Persians. Here's the Grecian Empire. Here's the Roman Empire. In the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. What's the kingdom about? The king is about a king, a Messiah who is coming. Okay, so ultimately, the Babylonian Empire has been conquered. The Greek, the Medes and the Persians are in power at the time in which the return is given. But the Grecian Empire is going to arise and deal with the Medes and the Persians. After the Grecian Empire falls, the Romans will be in power. And that brings you to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. That's who's in power when the gospel accounts actually are given and when the setting of the gospels are given. Okay? So they're going to go to the north. They're going to deal with the land, as it were, in Mesopotamia, which would be in Iraq. Toward the south, would be Egypt. Egypt was as much a conquering nation to Judah. They were constantly a threat from the south. And so we have a historical reference here of the fact that Egypt is going to be ultimately judged, which, by the way, when the Greeks came in, when Alexander the Great came into Egypt, he annihilated Egypt just as much as he did everywhere else and dealt with the Greeks, with the Medes and the Persians. Okay? So then the next line, it says, and the bay went forth and sought where that they might go to walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. In other words, they're going the way of all the earth. You remember when Satan went before God in the book of Job and God asked him, where have you been? He says, going to and fro and up and down in the earth. It carries with the idea of the dominion where Satan was walking, which means the entire earth. So this emphasis here is that there is going to be this pale, what they call the veil of the reaper as he comes through the land. And of course, that's death, Hadean realm. Then verse 8, Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go northward have quieted my spirit in the north country. Now, quieted my spirit carries with the idea they have no longer caused me to be furious and in wrath against the nations that have executed my judgment, but they've not repented of their ways. So to be of a meek and quiet spirit doesn't mean you don't talk. It carries with the idea of a disposition that has become peaceable, not warlike, but peaceable. So these armies that are represented by these chariots with these different colored horses, these are the ones that are going now into the Gentile world to bring God's judgment upon those people because they didn't repent as Judah didn't repent, and the remnant now is going to have a time of peace. So the idea is, the threat of these nations round about is no longer going to be a concern of yours. I'll take care of that. So what we find in these verses is the description of them, symbolic, chariots with horses, the different colored horses with different figures. We have their destinations. Certain ones go to the north. Certain ones go to the south. And the design of this whole picture here is that the judgment of God would take place upon those nations, just like the judgment of God came upon Judah in its time. Now then, let's go to the next section of verses, verses 9 to 14. The word of the Lord came to me and says, take of them of the captivity. Notice, these that are specific names of men, they're from the captivity, though they're back in Judah, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Zedekiah, or Jedidiah, and which were from Babylon, come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, of the son of Zephaniah. Okay, so they knew who they were. Zephaniah knew specifically these men's name, but they were all former exiles from Babylon when the Persians let them come home. What is he to do? Verse 11, take silver and gold and make crowns, crowns plural, not a crown, more than one crown, actually two crowns. Set them upon the head of Zerubbabel. Isn't that the way your Bible reads? See, Zerubbabel is of the line of David, and Zerubbabel, therefore, would be in the line to be the king. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 22 that says of the line of David during the time of Jeconiah or Coniah or Jehoiakim. Write ye this man childless, there shall not be one of his lineage to sit on this throne. Sit on David's throne. So from Jehoiakim, by the way, while Zedekiah was king, he's a son of Josiah. Coniah was the last actual son, descendant of David that sat on David's throne of the line of the family. After that, all of these men were governors of the land. Zerubbabel, while he's of the line of David, never sat on David's throne on earth. He became the governor of the land under the auspices of the Persian government. He's allowed to come back. By the way, it is Zerubbabel, it is Joshua the high priest, it is Haggai, Zechariah, It is Nehemiah, Ezra. These are the men who actually got to come back to Judea and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of the city, and occupy it. So the picture here is take these crowns, make these two crowns out of silver and gold, put them not on a descendant of David, put them on the head of Joshua. Now, what is his job? The son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, if you go back to your knowledge of the high priesthood of the garment, the holy garments that a high priest wore, he had a mitre on his head. High priest, when he put on the priestly garments after he cleansed his head, put a mitre on his head. On the front of that mitre, by the way, would be a cloth turban. At the front of that mitre would be a golden plate. Engraved on that golden plate are the words, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. So the high priest in his holy garments would already have something on his head. Now, you're putting something different on his head. And you're not putting one thing, you're putting two things. And the things you're putting are crowns. Crowns. There's different words for crown as you find in the New Testament. For example, there's the word crown that means the diadem. The diadem was the royal crown. That is the crown you actually put on the heads of kings. Then there would be a different crown you would put upon the victors in military or in athletic games. Those were actually not made out of metal. They were made out of a plant material, particularly the bay laurel leaf. And so you wove that and you put that on the crown as a crown. It's called a stephanos. When it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 7 and 8, I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's not this kind of crown. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 is a stephanos. That means the victor's crown. The crown that says you are right with God. And Paul knew that. And those that knew the Greek language in the first century, they knew that. You're talking about, I've gained the victory over death. I've gained the victory over my spiritual problems in this life. And therefore, he says, and not to me only will he give this crown. Who does he give it to? To all them that love his appearing. This is the diadem. Two of them. When Saul became king, Samuel anointed him with the oil, and Saul is then brought before the nation, presented as the king. Saul got a crown. One crown. One crown. When David was brought before the nation and ultimately anointed in Hebron to be the king over the nation when Saul died, David got a crown. He got one crown. When David dies and Solomon becomes king, before David dies, he commissions Solomon to go ahead and be anointed to become king upon his death, which he was on his deathbed anyway. When Solomon died, he got a crown. He got one crown. Why in the world does this person have two? Two crowns. Watch. Watch very carefully. It's symbolic. Verse 12. Speak unto him. When you make these two crowns out of gold and silver, and you put them together, and you put them on his head, tell him this. Thus says or speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. The branch. That phrase, the branch, only applied in the Old Testament to one particular person, the coming one, the Messiah. Sometimes he's called the root of the tribe of the house of Jesse. Sometimes he's called the Lion of Judah. Sometimes he's called, as Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from it, nor a lawgiver, the lawgiver, the one who extends the scepter out to his subjects. The branch. Here is the offshoot of the tribe of Judah. Remember in Isaiah 53? Lord, who has believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Watch this. As a root out of a dry ground. He will grow up as a root out of a dry ground. What is this? You're talking about an agricultural picture here. So here is a branch off of that which looks like it's been cut off. You ever seen something that you've tried to trim back and trim back and said, I got rid of that old bush, and it's never going to come back again? Guess what? You don't dig the root up, it'll come back again. When we lived in Neal, somebody gave Pam and myself a dogwood tree. And it wasn't about that big. I mean, just a little seedling out of their yard. And Pam decided that it needed to go into the front yard of where we were living. And so we planted out there. And sometimes, you know, it would be down in a hole and it would be stick up about that far out of the hole. Well, the grass would be higher than the shoot of that little dogwood tree. And I was given firm orders never to cut that tree down. You know, we planted that tree. That tree needs to grow into a big tree so that we can actually have a dogwood tree, a flowering dogwood tree. Well, guess what I didn't do? I didn't pay attention to where it was because the grass was higher than the little tree. So what happens is I just go right by it and then think, I cut that tree down. I killed that tree. Well, after about a month or so, what would happen is you'd go out there and you'd find four trees growing out from the little hole where I just mowed right over it. And Pam would go out there and she'd clip three of them off and there would be the fourth one left, the strongest one of the four. She says, now don't cut that one down. Make sure you don't cut that one down. Well, as men do, you forget about little things when the grass is higher than the little things and you run right over it again. You're in a hurry. It's dark, trying to get the job done. Next thing you cut the tree down again. And I said, well, do you remember last time I cut it down, I didn't kill it. In about a month, let's see. Well, guess what? All of a sudden, it comes out with eight shoots. Eight. Every time you cut it down, it doubles something. I don't know what this thing is. Okay, it's almost like it mutated. Well, the next thing you know, she got the longest one of the whole eight to make sure that it's going to be higher than the grass. If the grass gets that high, you'd have to bush hog the yard. Okay, by the way, I don't know if the tree's still down there, but when we moved, it was still down there. I didn't cut it completely down. But what's the idea? You keep cutting off the house of David, right? David dies. Solomon dies. You know, then every king in the southern kingdom starts dying out. It looks like you're going to get... And then all of a sudden, the nation becomes wicked. Josiah dies. Jehoiakim dies. Jehoiakim dies. Zedekiah dies. Josiah didn't have any more descendants. They're now into Babylonian captivity, and they're not going to allow them to reign as king. It looks like the line of kings is over. You've cut the tree down. Oh, but you've left the stump. The line's not completely dead. It's just a stump. And now there's a branch. There's a shoot that's come out of the old stump. And when that branch arise into the great tree. It'll take some time for it to grow into a great tree. When that branch grows, that Messiah will have two crowns. Two crowns. What's it with the crowns? He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build, watch that phrase, he will build the temple of the Lord. Well, they already had the temple in construction, right? Ezra, Zerubbabel, Joshua high priest, Haggai, Zechariah, aren't they rebuilding the temple at this time? Sure they are. By the way, in Ezra's day, the temple will be rebuilt. In Nehemiah's day, the walls of the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The Messiah, this Messiah here, is not going to build that physical temple. Ezra, Nehemiah, they're going to see to the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt. What temple is he talking about here? He's talking about a different kind of temple. Now, if you knew your New Testament, and if you know your New Testament, you know what temple he's talking about. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew 16, whom say ye that I the Son of Man am? And they said some Jeremiah, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus asked them, now who do you say that I am? Peter steps forward. What does he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, he didn't use the word temple, did he? But is the temple of God and the church Jesus built the one and the same thing? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, ye are the temple of the living God. And he's writing to the church at Corinth. I will build my temple. I will build my church. I will build my kingdom. I will build my spiritual body. I will build my vineyard. Any figure and every figure is what he meant. Though he used the word church, the called out of the world, it includes any and all. So the branch coming from the line of David that looks like it's been completely cut off, Zerubbabel's just a governor in this land. He's not ruling as a king in that land. Oh, but there's one coming through Zerubbabel's line. And he'll have two crowns. He's going to build his temple. Look at the next verse. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. What do you mean, bear the glory? Bear carries with the idea of to own it, to be one who presents it before the nation. That when this branch, this Messiah, gets these two crowns, there will be a glory to be manifested, was not manifested under the law of Moses. Remember, the line of the kings come through Judah. The line under the law of Moses of the priesthood comes through the tribe of Levi. You don't mix those two lines under the law of Moses. Let's go back in history. In the book of 2 Kings, there was a king of Judah. His name was Uzziah. By the way, Isaiah was very familiar with Uzziah. Uzziah did something very, very foolish toward the end of his reign. What Uzziah did is he went into the temple and he sought to offer incense on the altar in the holy place. What did the Lord do to Uzziah when he ended up determined to burn this incense to God in the holy place? The high priest forbade him to do it. Matter of fact, rebuked him from doing it. And he was going to do it anyway. What did God do to Uzziah? Smote him with leprosy. Smote him with leprosy. As a matter of fact, when the priest saw the leprosy, they ushered him basically out of the temple because he defiled the temple by being a leper in the temple. And Uzziah died a leper in his own house. That's what killed him. Now here is a king of Judah of the line of David wearing a crown, trying to function as the priest of God, of which the law of Moses said, they that bear the incense and those that burn the offerings are to be of the tribe of Levi, yea, of the family of Aaron. So here is a king with a crown seeking to do the work of the priest. But this right here says, with two crowns, one's going to build a temple and he's going to bear the glory. Notice the next line. It says in verse 13, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. Well, that makes sense. The guy that wears the crown, he's the king, he sits on a throne. That was true of Saul, that was true of David, that was true of Solomon, that was true of Rehoboam, that was true of Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, all the way down that line. That's not the real important part in this verse yet, though that's important. Watch this line. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Notice it says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. A priest on a throne. That's not true under the law of Moses. They're still living under the law of Moses. How in the world do you put Joshua's high priest sitting upon a king's throne? Because that's what this image is. You're giving him two crowns, the crown of a king and the crown of one who sits as a priest on a throne. How can this be? Well, if you know some other prophecies in the Old Testament, during the days of Abraham, during the days of David, there would be a different kind of priesthood. A priesthood not after the order of Aaron, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was a priest, and Melchizedek was also a king. Melchizedek had two jobs. So you could have a person who would wear two crowns. One, the diadem of a king. The other, the headdress of a high priest. So this branch in the future, who's coming, who will bear the glory, will build a temple, and he will sit and rule on that throne and be a priest on his throne. In the New Testament, all of that makes sense to you and to me. But if you and I didn't have a New Testament, this would be very obscure prophecy. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, when it's talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, it says, where there is a change of the priesthood, there is of necessity a change of the law. If God's going to change the priesthood, that means God has now changed the law. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah 31, God had already said he's going to change the covenants. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They will all be taught of me. They will all know me. They won't ever say from the least to the greatest, know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 to refer to the New Testament, the new covenant. How can you have a new law, a new covenant, when you had this? And wasn't that the law of God? Sure, it was the law of God. But God himself said through Jeremiah, and now the picture in Zechariah, I'm going to change the law. Oh, you're going to be under law, but I'm going to change the law. And when this person who wears two crowns comes, he's going to build a new temple. Not a physical temple, a spiritual temple, by which one person is going to be the chief cornerstone of that building, and everybody else is going to be a living stone in that building. And that one cornerstone is going to sit on a throne and wear two crowns. He's going to be a priest. An intercessor, that's what a priest does, who offers sacrifices to God for the people. He's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a king. So then we come to verse 14. The crown shall be to Halem and to Tobijah and to Jedidiah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, watch it, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, in that physical temple that they were rebuilding. So you make these two crowns, put it on the head of Joshua, that prefigures the branch who's coming. Take the crowns off, put it in the temple, and let those two crowns be a reminder. That's what a memorial is. It's a reminder that there is somebody coming. Somebody coming. So, now we come to the last verse, verse 15. And they that are far off, those that are still way afar off, shall come, and they will build in the temple of the Lord. What? Well, you've already got builders there in Jerusalem working on the construction of the temple. He says, no, there's other people from way afar off, and they're going to come build. They're going to come work. Well, who are these other people way, way afar off? If you know your New Testament, you know who that's referring to. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first. Did the gospel go to the Jew first? Yes. Did it go to the Jew alone? No. Who else did it go to? To those that are far off. To as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2 verse 39. Who's this folks afar off? You who once were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. That's the Gentile world. It's you and me. Yes, the Jews had the opportunities. They had all the advantages because they had the written scriptures. If you and I lived in the Old Testament days or even in New Testament times, the first century, it's likely as Gentiles we'd be following paganism. Or if we're proselytes, we'd be following the law of Moses. And then all of a sudden the apostles in the first century start explaining the meaning of the Old Testament. He who the branch, he who is we were seeking for, he's come. He is a priest on his throne, and there's a brand new temple that he's built. Not a temple made with hands, not with a building structure. He's going to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. He said so in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Your house is left unto you desolate. He's building the real temple of God. What is that? That's the church. So what is it, the exhortation here? You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. In other words, when you read this, when I'm dead and gone and people read my prophecies, when all of a sudden these things start coming to pass, what are they going to say about Zechariah? This is that. This is what that means. You remember in Acts 2 when the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak in languages they'd never studied before, and all of a sudden the Jews begin to ask the question, what do these things mean? Some accuse them of being drunk. These men are full of new wine. Peter stands up and says what? It's about the third hour of the day. These men are not drunk as you suppose. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Hundreds of years ago, this is what Joel said. Well, this is what Zechariah said. There's going to be someone to wear two crowns. Priest on his throne. So what are you to do with that? And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So what is he doing? There's a blessed condition that comes with this. You keep on building this temple, one day the glory of the Lord will occupy this temple. What does that mean? The branch one day will come into the world and he'll actually walk in the confines of the very building that you're building right here. Did Jesus do any teaching at the temple building in Jerusalem? Did he die outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem? Did he manifest anything about himself in Jerusalem, particularly in that area where he taught among those students there? Yeah, he did. So the glory was there. They just didn't recognize it. The stone which the builders rejected, the same become the head of the corner. This is marvelous in your eyes, but it's the Lord's doing. So if you will be faithful, if you will abide. So if you're here tonight, you're subject to heaven's invitation, understanding the Messiah has come. That was an encouragement to them. Should be an encouragement to me and you. The temple of God is right here in the world. It's called the Lord's church. Believing that Christ is the Son of God, turn from sin, confess your faith, be baptized tonight. You need to come back to your first love. As we're led in songs, Jake leads us. Won't you come now as we stand and sing.